As we come to study God's Word, I want to share this verse, and then we'll go to prayer. It's from Acts chapter 10. Actually, it's two verses, 40 and 41. And it says, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he would become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And I just like to take that idea that eating and drinking all through the Bible is a picture of fellowship with God. You sit at the table, you eat and drink. And it said after he rose, he didn't appear to everybody, but only with those that ate and drank with him. And if you take the principle, he makes himself visible to the faith of those who fellowship with him. And so let's just trust him to make himself visible to our faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your wonderful word, and that you have pleasure in making yourself visible to those who fellowship with you. This morning we ask you to guide our meditation as we finish looking at this wonderful chapter, and as we introduce the next chapters, we just commit our meditation to you and pray that by your grace you would take the eyes of our faith and enable us to behold the Lord Jesus in a living way. We confess what we've sung. We are not skilled to understand all these things, but we know the facts that at your right hand is one who is our Savior, representing us. And so, Lord, we'd ask you to meet all of our capacities today with your sufficiency. And we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open your Bibles, please, to chapter 17 of John. This is the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus, and since we're about 4 weeks deep in this chapter, a profitable review is probably not in order. But let me just give this much by way of review. You remember that our Lord Jesus prayed this prayer the night that he was betrayed. In other words, one day before the cross. And I tried to point out that it was a sample prayer. In other words, right now he's in heaven. He has a ministry. Most Christians know what he did for them. He died. He rose. He ascended. They know what he did. But most Christians don't have a clue about what he's doing right now. He still has a ministry at the right hand of God. He's very busy for you. There's only one book in the Bible that tells us about that ministry, and that's the book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews is designed to tell us what he's doing right now. And I'm just suggesting, since one of the things he's doing other things. In fact, Hebrew mentions three things that he's doing. But one of them is praying. He's praying for us. And since this prayer was unusual, he never prayed with his disciples. This is a prayer that became public. And I'm suggesting that he prayed this to prepare us for the ministry he now has in heaven. In other words, if you know, and that's what we're looking at, his prayer request, what is he asking the Father in this chapter? Then you know what he's praying for you right now at the right hand of God. And so this is sort of a prelude. This is the seed plot of his present ministry. And we've been studying it that way. In order to make it intensely practical, we've been isolating some of the requests that he made and just saying a word or two about them. And so far, we've looked at three. I'm going to have Dick read the passages, and then we'll just sort of summarize the request. Listen, please, or follow along, chapter 17, 1 to 3.
Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent.
His first request was that we would experience eternal life by knowing God. That's what he prayed then. That's what he's been praying for 2,000 years. Now we explain the two words, the word eternal and the word know, that you might know the only true God. The word eternal is not what you'd expect. He's not talking about duration, life that goes on and on and on and never ends. That's not what he's praying. He's praying about a quality of life. And we just summarized it by saying eternal life is the life of the eternal one living in our hearts. And then we explain the word know, that they might know the only true God. In the Bible, that word is used to describe the intimacies of the marriage bond. In other words, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. Abraham knew his wife, and she conceived. Helkinah knew his wife, and she conceived. The word know has to do with intimacy. And the very first prayer of our Lord Jesus in this high priestly prayer is that we would know in all the intimacies of the marriage tie, that we would know God really, personally, intimately, and experience the life of the eternal one. And then we combine the second and third request, since one was stated in the negative and one was stated in the positive. It's really the same thing. First of all, he prayed that we'd be kept. Listen, please, to verse 11 and then verse 15.
I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are.
And then verse 15, please.
I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one.
And so you see there what he prayed. In verse 11, we dwelt for some time on those three wonderful words, Holy Father, keep. Holy Father, keep. How we are dependent that he keeps us. And then in verse 15, keep them from the evil one. Some translations just say, keep them from the evil. It's not clear in the Greek which it is, but both are true. He keeps us from the evil and from the evil one. Now, what's the positive way of saying the same thing? He prayed that we would be kept from sin. Here's the positive way. Listen to verses 17 to 19.
Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth.
It's the truth of sanctification. Keep them from sin. Sanctify them unto God. Separate them unto God. And remember, we called attention to that wonderful verse 19. Jesus said, I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified. In other words, my hope for being holy is that Christ has set himself aside to set me aside and to set you aside. Now, how's he do that? The answer is in verse 17.
Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.
And we developed that last time. He does it through the Bible, through the Word of God, through the Scriptures. And so those are the first two wonderful prayers. Oh, that they might know you. intimately, oh, that they might be holy, kept from sin, separated unto God. Now remember, a thing is sanctified when it's used for the purpose for which it was created. It can be used of anything. Shoes are sanctified when they're on your feet. Anything is sanctified when it's used for the purpose for which it was created. Since we're talking about Christ and Christians, it's not only set aside for the purpose for which you were created, but the purpose for which you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And then we looked at the third request. I'm going to have Dick read verses 21 to 23, please.
That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them, even as you have loved me.
And so when we closed, we were talking about the third request. He not only prayed that we might know him intimately, he not only prayed that we might live holy lives, be kept from sin, but he prayed that all Christians may be one. He prayed for Christian unity. Now, I'd like to begin there. We didn't finish that part. I'd like to expand a little bit on Christian unity. Now, let me start by telling you what he didn't pray for. I say he prayed for Christian unity. Here's what he didn't pray for. He didn't pray for what is called ecumenical unity. He was not praying for that. There's a great movement designed to make all Christians one. Doesn't matter your denomination, doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter what you believe, all Christians united together, flying under one flag. It's called the ecumenical movement. And some people say, see, that's what Jesus prayed for, that all Christians might be one. And they have an attempt to overlook all the differences and all be in harmony. In other words, the World Council of Churches is the great group that heads this thing up. And they say Christians should be one at any cost. And so if you believe the Bible's inspired, and I don't believe it, then let's set that aside so we can be one. That's not an important thing. If that's a stumbling block, we'll set it aside. Or if somebody believes that Jesus is truly God and somebody else doesn't, well, we could still be one. Don't take a rugged stand on that. Let's agree to be one. And if somebody doesn't believe in the virgin birth, well, just lay that aside. We don't want to cause problems. We don't want to have stumbling. If the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus and all Christians causes you to stumble, just sort of set it aside and let's compromise. In other words, the ecumenical movement believes that we should reduce faith to the least common denominator and then we'll all be one as Christians. Set our differences aside. It doesn't matter what you believe. Now, the thing that Jesus prayed for was not unity at any cost, but that they might be one in me and I in you. In other words, not just one in doctrine, but one in Christ Jesus. Ecumenical movement would say it doesn't matter if you're a Unitarian, if you don't believe the doctrines of the Bible, or if you're a liberal, it doesn't matter what denomination you're from. In fact, they have even included the cultists, and they say it should be all under one banner. Let's be one. Jesus never prayed for that. In this connection, I love 1 John 2. Listen, please, to chapter 1, verses 2 John chapter 2. Thanks, Dick. He keeps me on my toes. 2 John chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11.
Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds.
That's a powerful passage. Now, I know different Christians would interpret those words in different ways. In my own thinking, it seems pretty clear to me. If a cultist comes to your door, don't entertain them. Don't listen to them. Don't argue with them. Don't talk to them. And don't receive their Christian literature. Verse 11 says, if anyone gives him a greeting, he's guilty of the same sin. He's one with them. I know this, 100% sure. 2 John chapter 1, 9 to 11 means something. Would we all agree with that? It means something. I think I know what it means. But if I'm wrong, it means something else. That's clear. And so every Christian has the burden before God to look, study that and see what it means. Because if it doesn't mean what I think it means, then it means something else. And you need to know what that means. All right? Another verse in that connection, and then we'll come back to John 17, is 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18.
Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.
Thank you. He not only says, don't unite with unbelievers, he says it's impossible to unite with unbelievers. You can't be one. There's no compatibility with righteousness and lawlessness. Light and dark are not compatible. Christ and Belial are not compatible. Believers and unbelievers are not compatible. The temple of God and idols are not compatible. The clean and the unclean are not compatible. In this connection, I love to relate the truth to younger Christians, single Christians, who are tempted to fall in love with unbelievers. You know that whole passage on the unequal yoke. Now, let me ask this question. Is it possible for a believer in Jesus, man or woman, is it possible for them to fall in love with an unbeliever? See, the Bible teaches it is possible. It's very possible. An unbeliever and a believer can fall in love. Some say love's the foundation of everything. As long as we love one another, then this marriage is going to stay on track. Everything's going to work out. But love is not the foundation of a marriage. If you read the Bible carefully, it isn't love that holds the thing together. There's something more foundational, more basic than love. And what is that? And according to the passage Dick just read, it's union. They can be in love, but they can never be one. They can never be one. It's impossible unless God has mercy and saves the unbelieving partner. That's possible. Are you familiar with the difference between the word concentric and eccentric? So you can look it up in any dictionary. Picture a circle with a dot in the middle or a hub in the middle. And then picture another circle that has the same center. And then picture another circle inside of that that has the same center. Those are called concentric circles. And why are they concentric circles? Because they have the same center. And so you can be concentric. You see, it doesn't matter what size our circle is if we have the same center. Now picture another circle with a dot in the middle, and then another circle, but it has a different center. It's not going to work. That's what eccentric is. If you look up eccentric in the dictionary, it'll just say having a different center. Having a different center. That's what somebody is who's eccentric. They don't have the same center. And so Christians who have Christ as their center can have fellowship with any other Christian who has Christ as their center, even if the rims of their wheels are rugged and if their wheels are a different size. But I promise you this, if you have two concentric circles coming together, that thing's going to wobble and wobble. That marriage, if an unbeliever marries a believer, that marriage is going to wobble, and eventually that axle is going to snap. It's not going to work. You can be in love, but you can never be one. And Christ was praying that we wouldn't fight over the size of our circles, that we wouldn't fight over our rims, that if we had the same circle, we'd be one. If your center is Christ this morning, and my center is Christ, we're one. We're one. You couldn't pull us apart with a team of mules. We're one. But if there's a different center, you cannot be one. It's impossible. And what was Jesus praying for? You see, the ecumenical movement has a different center altogether. It's not one in Christ. They just say one at any cost. And therefore, it's impossible to be one. But if we have Christ as our center, we can be one. That's what he prayed the night before the cross and for the last 2,000 years. That we'd have that kind of unity. Every December, when I'm invited to speak someplace, it's difficult because it's Christmas. Everybody's expecting a Christmas message. Through the years, there's one Christmas message I have never heard. I had never heard anybody preach on it. It's a Christmas text. See, the idea of Christmas is, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come the first time? And there's a neglected Christmas text. And listen as Dick reads it, Matthew 10, verse 34 to 36. If you look for it on your sheet, it's not there. This is extra.
Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, excuse me, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household.
Isn't that an amazing Christmas verse? See, we say, well, the reason Jesus came is to bring peace on earth, goodwill to man. Oh, that's part of it. Here's the other side. He came to bring a sword and to divide those that didn't have the same center and to cause division. I am not afraid of division. God's people divide all the time. Don't worry about division. Worry about divisiveness. That's a different thing altogether. And that has to do with the motive of your heart. Churches split all the time. They divide. That's okay. Divide. But don't be divisive. Keep, according to Ephesians 4, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace until we all come to the unity of the faith. In other words, he's predicting we will not have the same size circles. We're going to have to come to agree on faith, but we can keep the unity of the Spirit. So Jesus prayed that they'd be one, but one in Christ Jesus. Another thing Jesus prayed that night, I'm going to have Dick read verses 20, 21, and then 23, please.
I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them, even as you have loved me.
Jesus prayed for missions. He prayed that we know God. He prayed that we live holy lives. He prayed that we be one in Christ. And he prayed for missions. Look again, please, at verse 20.
I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word.
Now, quite apart from the controversy, was he praying for the whole world or just the elect who would come to know Christ? Quite apart from that, he has these words. Verse 21, that the world may believe. Verse 23, so that the world may know. Now, this verse has meant a lot to me because it caused me to make an adjustment in my theology, or at least to state it in a more foundational way. I used to say this, and perhaps some of you have heard me say this. I used to say, study the Bible through, and you will never find an example, a specific example or a command of anyone who prayed for the unsaved, who prayed for the backslider, or who prayed for the false teacher. It's not in there. Paul never prayed for the unsaved, never prayed for the backslider, and never prayed for the false teacher. I've been to many prayer meetings, and that's all they prayed for. Let's pray for the unsaved, let's pray for the backslider, let's pray for the false teacher. Now, someone would quote Romans 10:1. Listen as Dick reads that, please.
Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation.
Paul's expression, my desire, my heart's prayer is for Israel that they might be saved. And they say, well, there you have an illustration of someone praying for the unsaved. Well, it's not really a prayer. I mean, it's the prayer of his heart. It's his desire, but it's not expressed as a prayer. And so I was teaching that. I think the most frequent request I get through the email and when I meet people is, please pray for my unsaved husband. Pray for my unsaved wife. Pray for my unsaved children. Pray for my unsaved family. Pray for my unsaved neighbors. Pray for the people I work with. They don't know the Lord. Pray for my unsaved boss. Pray for my unsaved friend. And on and on. Or so-and-so's not walking with the Lord. He's backslidden. Pray for him or pray for her or something like that. And my approach was, I would love to, but I don't see it in the Bible, because God's not going to force a will. Now, when I get that request, my heart goes out in sympathy because I've got unsaved family, unsaved friends, unsaved neighbors, and I want to pray. And I do. But how? I try to pray foundationally. Lillian says, stop being theological, just ask the Lord. You know, she's praying for safety on the road when we go on a trip. I say, honey, that's not foundational. She said, you pray foundationally. I'm praying practically. She does that kind of thing. Anyway, if you ask me, and some of you have, to pray for your unsaved loved ones, how would I do it? I would do it by praying for you. I would do it by praying for the Christian. I pray that you would be so in love with the Lord that your unsaved loved ones would see Christ radiating from your life. That you would delight in the Lord. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. I pray that you'd be a light to their darkness and an attraction, that you'd create a thirst by the way you live. That's how I would do it. The Apostle Paul, over and over again, prayed for the victorious Christian. that they'd be filled with the knowledge of God and know the love of God that passes understanding and be filled to the brim and just running over on all sides at all times and so on. I try, I don't succeed necessarily, but I try to model my prayers after the prayers of Jesus and the prayers of the Apostle Paul. The prayers of the Apostle Paul are in Philippians 1, Colossians 1, Ephesians 1, and Ephesians 3. And those are the great prayers. I try to model my prayers after that. Well, having said that, now let me show you. Let's go back to John 17, 20. I said I needed an adjustment in my thinking, in my theology. How does John 17, 20 change the way I express things? And the answer is, I found at least one example in the New Testament of somebody praying for the unbeliever. I said there were no examples, but I found one. Jesus, in that verse, not only prayed for those who were in the room with him, Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew and James and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot. He not only prayed for them, but he also prayed for those who would come to believe through their testimony, through their witness, through their word. And then those who would believe through them, and so on down the line. In other words, Jesus prayed for everyone Jesus prayed for everyone who would ever come to believe. In other words, Jesus, the night he was betrayed, prayed for Ed Miller. He saw, through history, someone that would believe. Now, when Jesus prayed that night, approximately 30 A.D., I wasn't even born. Another 1,912 years had to come before I would even be born. He not only prayed for me when I wasn't born, but clearly included in that, I wasn't saved. I didn't get saved till I was 16 years old. And so here's an illustration. So I can't say anymore, there's no New Testament example of anyone ever praying for the unsaved, because Jesus prayed for me when I was an unbeliever. And Jesus prayed for you. And now if someone asks me to pray for their unsaved family, I'll not only pray for them, but I'll remind them, the Lord Jesus prays for your unsaved family. What a tremendous comfort is there. And one of the passions on his heart that night, the night in which he was betrayed, was that for mission, for souls. God has a worldwide heart, and he has a burden for those that don't know him. And so while I might hem and haw about how to pray, someone says, pray for my grandmother, she has cancer. I don't know how to pray. I don't know God's will. If it's possible, let this cup pass. I can pray that. Thy will be done. I can pray that. Glorify thy name. I can pray that. I can pray those big prayers. But the details I can't. But Jesus did, and Jesus does. And he knows everybody's life, and he looks into the future, and he prays fervently for those who will come to believe. Now, let me review those requests. He prayed that we might know him intimately. He prayed that we wouldn't sin, that we'd live holy lives. He prayed that we would experience a unity among us, no matter what size our circles are. He prayed for those who aren't saved, but who would one day hear the word, through his children. Now, there are two more requests before we close this prayer. I'm going to have Dick read verse 24, but that will be a review. We already discussed this one in terms of knowing him intimately. But listen to verse 24.
Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world.
This request that they might behold his glory. We discussed, when do I behold his glory? And the answer is, when I see Jesus in the Word. That's when I behold his glory. And that brings us to the final request of our Lord Jesus. I'm going to have Dick read two sets of verses. The first set has to do with how many times Jesus mentions in his prayer that Christians are the Father's gift to the Son. And so you don't have to remember the list, Dick. I'll read off each verse as you read it. First verse 2, please.
Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life.
Notice the expression, to all you have given him. God gave you to Jesus. Then verse 6, please.
I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word.
Twice in that verse, you men, you gave me out of the world. You gave them to me. The Father's gift of the Christian to Christ. Verse 9, please.
I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours.
Verse 11, please.
I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are.
Verse 12.
While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled.
And then finally, verse 24.
Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world.
Seven times in this prayer, all you have given me, the men you gave to me, those whom you've given me, keep those who you've given to me. I was keeping them who you gave to me, that those who you have given me might see my glory, over and over and over again. You see, this is one of those truths designed to just take your breath away. You are God's gift to Jesus. You see, you can flip it over and say, well, I can see how Jesus is God's gift to me. That makes sense, that Christ is God's gift to me. But can this be true, that Jesus views me as the greatest gift the Father ever gave him? And according to this prayer, that's exactly so. Now, if you tie that in with Colossians 1, 16 and 17, you'll see the power of it.
For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Our Lord Jesus owns the universe. The Father made him heir of all things. He's the Lord of creation. Things visible, things invisible, matter, living things, all things were made by him and for him. Now, just imagine if you owned the whole universe, all the galaxies, everything. And I said to you, what's your favorite gift? What part of the whole universe do you think is the most precious thing that you own? Well, he gives the answer. He's the heir of all creation. But he says, of all the things you've given me, you gave me the church. You gave me these people. And Jesus considers us, you and me, the greatest possession that the Father has ever given to him. All right, hold that. That's one sign that we are God's gift to his Son. Now listen as Dick reads these two verses, please. Verse 23 and then verse 26.
I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them.
Now, I'm going to just state it, but you've got to trust God to enable you to pull out all the stops and believe this with all your heart. In verse 23, he does not say that they might know the love with which you loved them. He doesn't say that. He says that they might know the love with which you loved me. God the Father loves you this moment as much as he loves God the Son. He has never had any more love for Jesus than he has for you right now. He's never had any more love for Jesus than he's had for me. And he's praying, that's one of his prayers, that they would know how much I loved them. How much does he love them? He said, not the love you had for them demonstrated on the cross. That's an amazing love. But how much does God the Father love God the Son? It would be incredible if we could even believe how much he loved us. How much love he showed us. But to even begin to contemplate that he loves us as much as he loves God the Son, it's just amazing. I don't know if you're familiar with that hymn called The Love of God. It was written by a man named Frederick Leman in 1917. And sometimes you don't know if you can believe all these hymn stories. But here's a hymn story that's out there and it's supposed to be true. That is that Mr. Leman was one day visiting a parishioner, a friend and a parishioner who sort of lost his mind, and he was in an insane asylum. And in the room where he was, scratched on the wall, not by him, but a previous inmate, scratched on the wall were these words: could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could that scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And when he saw that scratched on there, Mr. Leman wrote that down and then went home and wrote the love of God around that verse. So he wrote the other verses, but he borrowed that verse. Now, if those words were scratched on the wall by an insane person, I pray God would make me insane, because that is just a small picture. To know the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, those stretched from sky to sky. And he didn't get the fullness of it. Jesus prayed that they would know the fullness of the love. That's just a poetic expression by a human being of God's love. But God's love is that times infinity. How much could God the Father love the Son? Oh, I hope his Holy Spirit whispers in your heart, I love you that much. I have never loved Jesus any more than I love you right now. You know, sometimes we just are tempted because of life to doubt his care, to doubt his love. That's why he's praying this. It's not natural to know Him. And so He prays that we would know Him intimately. My heart, like gravity, inclines to sin. That's why He prays that they would be kept. I'm always wanting to fight with my brother. I don't want to be one with him. That's why He prays for a Christian unity. I get embarrassed to share the gospel with others. That's why He prays that the gospel would go out. Sometimes I read the Bible just to know the Bible. That's why He prays that we might behold His glory and see Him in the Word. Sometimes I doubt His love. That's why He prays that they might know my love. You see, He's been praying that, and He continues to pray that. Been praying it for 2,000 years. When you go through the day today and do the chores you've got planned to do, Jesus is praying these things for you. And when you go to bed tonight and you finally get to sleep, you're unconscious, Jesus never stops praying these things. He's praying them 24 hours of every day, of every week, of every month, in the entire year, all your life long. He's been praying. These are the requests that Jesus prayed the night before He went to the cross. And this is His ministry right now. If we could even begin to get a tithe of the answers to Jesus' prayer, what victorious Christians we would be. We'd be riding in His triumph moment by moment. Now, I know that's a feeble look at such a marvelous prayer, but I think we'll leave it there. In a summary way, according to John 17, who is Christ? And the answer is, He's the high priest who's praying all these requests. According to John 17, what is faith? Faith is believing that Jesus really desires me to experience these things. According to John 17, what is life? Life is answered prayer. Life is entering in to the prayer requests of the Lord Jesus. Now, before we close, I want to introduce the next section. Chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to have Dick read this, please.
When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which He entered with His disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying Him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with His disciples.
Now I want you to notice that John jumped over many wonderful facts. I don't know if you've heard of F.B. Meyer, but he's one of those commentators. He was a English Baptist commentator and speaker, and he's one of those you can just sort of recommend across the board. Everything he's written is just worth having. Anyway, listen to his quote on the first part of John. The sequel was so fully narrated by the other evangelists, there was no need for the writer of this narrative to tell of the awful anguish, the broken cries, the bloody sweat, the running to and fro of the disciples, the sleep of the chosen three, the strengthening angel. He confines himself almost entirely to the circumstances of the Lord's arrest. And the point he's making is, we're now moving to the Garden of Gethsemane. He jumps over the whole story. John doesn't tell us about that. Now, I'm going to follow John, since we're doing the Gospel of John, and I'm going to leave out those things that he left out. You may wonder why I'm starting with this little confession. It's because I'm having a tough time. As I study John 18 and 19, those two chapters ought to be studied together. I'm having a tough time because this is the climax of our Lord's redemptive history. His suffering, His death, His resurrection. And I come to John, the most spiritual of the gospel writers, and there's not a word about the Savior's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, about His sweating drops of blood. Nothing about Judas bargaining and selling him for the price of a slave. Nothing about a miraculous healing of Malchus' ear. Nothing about 12 legions of angels leaning over the battlement of heaven, ready to come and rescue the Lord. Nothing about the flight of the disciples. The most important fact, he just sort of jumps over. In the trial of Christ, the important meeting at the Sanhedrin with Caiaphas officiating, he doesn't say a word about that. Nothing about Christ confessing to Pilate that he's the Messiah. Nothing about Peter's weeping and Peter's repentance. And when he talks about the seven words on the cross, he leaves out four of them. And he only mentions three. Why those three? And so you see, when we come to the Gospel of John, my temptation is to, all right, let's lay this aside, let's go to Matthew, let's go to Mark, let's look at all of this. And so I'm struggling to fill in for him. And I'm going to make a studied effort not to do that. Now listen to me, this is a summary of chapter 18 and 19, Psalm 11, and verse 4.
The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men.
John wants us to focus on the trial of Jesus. If we had the other things, there's no doubt in my mind, I'd be focusing on the other things. And John leaves them out. This is what's called the principle of intentional selection. When he was inspired to write, he intentionally selected certain things, like Matthew wanted to show you he was king, so he told about those things that showed he was king. And Mark wanted you to see he's the servant, so he talked about those details that would show that, and so on. His eyelids try the servants of men. We call this the trial of Christ. But I promise you, it's not the trial of Christ. It's the trial of those who tried Christ. His eyelids are trying men. He's not on trial. This is John's point. They're on trial. And it's an amazing thing to look at. Now, Dick handed out that sheet. If you just glance at it for a moment, there's actually two trials. One we call the ecclesiastical trial, that is the religious trial. He was tried by religious people, the Jewish trial. And the other we call the civil trial. In other words, he was tried by the Romans. You see, the idea was, in New Testament times, the Jews did not have permission from Rome to commit capital punishment. There's a couple of exceptions to that, but that was the general rule. And they wanted Jesus dead. That's why you have two trials. You'll notice from the sheet that the ecclesiastical trial is divided into three parts. And the civil trial is divided into three parts. The first of the ecclesiastical trial is before Annas, the high priest. Actually, he's the ex officio high priest. His son-in-law Caiaphas was actually the high priest. Then he went before Caiaphas, and then he went before the whole Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the official court. And then for the civil trial, first he appears before Pilate, then he appears before Herod. Only Luke records that. And then he appears again before Pilate. But as I said, it's not Christ being tried by Annas. Annas is on trial. And it's amazing to study it that way. That's how John records it. It's not Caiaphas or Christ before Caiaphas. It's Caiaphas before Christ. It's not Christ before the Sanhedrin. It's the Sanhedrin before Christ. It's not Christ before Pilate. is Pilate before Christ. His eyelids try the children of men. Pilate's on trial. It's not Christ before Herod. It's Herod before Christ. And back to Pilate. It's not Christ before Pilate. It's Pilate before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at this. I'm only going to dip into the other records when it helps me with the principle John is calling attention to. Now, what we're going to do next time, God willing, I'll ask you to read 18 and 19. I am so amazed at this one fact. And I'm going to go actually through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, glean the facts. But I want to show you, before we look at his trial, his treatment, his death, his burial, I want to show you what you already know. If I went around and asked each one of you, you'd all know this, but I want you to see it. It's amazing who is in charge. They're tying him up. They're taking him away. They're dragging him. They're punching him in the face. I want to show you who is in charge. All the way through the Gospel of John, we've been asking this question. Who is Christ according to chapter 1? Who's Christ according to chapter 2? Who's Christ according to chapter 3? Of all the answers to the questions, who is Christ? The most thrilling to this heart of mine in the whole book of John comes in chapter 18 and 19. Who is Christ? The answer to that question in these chapters is absolutely thrilling. And we'll pick that up next time. Comments or questions? Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. The sum of everything we've said is this. We have such a high priest seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't say, he is such a high priest. But we have him. The sum of everything is that we have him. And Lord, there's so much we don't know. I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. Thank you for your prayers for us. And now as we study this passion, these last hours of our redemption, we pray that you take us forward in a heart knowledge of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.